Romans 12, verse 2. Little by little, we've got it circled. We've come to the end of verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Of all the parts of these two verses, maybe the part that poses the greatest difficulty is this last phrase, that you may be able to prove or test or approve to discern, it says, maybe, what is the will of God, good, acceptable, and perfect. Translators dealing with this phrase come at it a number of different ways. The King James, of course, says that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The CEV says, then you will know how to do everything that is good and pleasing to Him. The CEB says, so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature. Then God's Word, the God's Word translation says, then you will always be able to determine what God really wants, what is good, pleasing, and perfect. And I came across a version called the Worldwide English Bible. I don't know anything else about it, but I found this rendering of the last phrase, and it actually made me smile a little bit. It says, then you will prove for yourselves what God wants you to do. That will be good, it will please God, and it will be all right. I don't know. I just chuckled when I said, when I read that, you'll know the will of God, and it'll be good, it'll please God, it's going to be all right. Well, I don't know if that's a literal translation from the Greek, but, you know, all those versions are kind of circling around this phrase here. This is one of those parts of the Bible where you know intuitively, generally, what it must mean. I want to make the point to you tonight. I think the most important point about this last phrase is where it comes. It doesn't come at the beginning. Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It doesn't come in the middle. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It comes at the end. That fact is very, very, very important, because I think we tend to compartmentalize the will of God. We read that here, that you may be able to discern or prove or know the will of God, and we immediately jump into all the questions of life. If you're young, you want to know, should I go to college? And if so, which college should I attend? You know, Alabama, Tulane, or Georgia Tech? If I'm a little bit older, I got a job and I've been offered a new job. Should I keep this job or should I seek a new job? You know, we've got two kids, and should we have a third or should we adopt? Get a little older, you think, got a career, but I hear all the open doors in Togo and Chad, and maybe God wants me to leave what I'm doing here and go join in the great work over in Africa. We all want to know, Lord, what do you want me to do? And of course, the great, great, great question of life, Lord, do you want me to get married? If so, who's the lucky person going to be? How am I going to know who they are? How are they going to find me? Lord, how are you going to put us together? And how are we going to wait while you're sorting out all the details of life? Seems to me that when we almost like a laser beam, we read Romans 12:2, that you may be able to prove or know the will of God. It's almost always in that category of the big decisions of life. Big decisions of life. And I think it's right there where, in terms of the will of God, we make a great mistake. We tend often in our thinking to compartmentalize two things that God never separates. He always joins together. We think over here, knowing God is one thing. Knowing God's will is something else. Knowing God is what we do. We read the Bible and pray and come to church and we seek His face. We try to grow spiritually. All that stuff I was talking about this morning in the other messages. And then somehow we tend to put the will of God over here with, you know, should it be a Ford? Should it be a Chevy? Should it be an SUV? Should I live in Silver Springs or Rock Springs? Or should we move to Minnesota or Colorado Springs or Palm Beach? You know, we tend to take the decisions of life and separate them from the spiritual side of the Christian life. Now, we'd never say that, but I think that is how we tend to look at it. If there's anything that this passage is teaching us, and I mean not just this phrase, but Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's teaching us that there is a flow and a pattern and a continuity to the Christian life that does not start with the decisions of life. It ends with the decisions of life. It starts with a great decision. Will I present my body to God as a living sacrifice? Will I live as if this world is going to last forever, or am I going to live by the values of the age to come? Am I going to cooperate with the Holy Spirit so that my life is, while He's chipping away at me, so that my life is slowly being shaped into the image of Jesus Christ? Or am I going to push all that to the side and just run after those decisions as if that's what is most important? Let me suggest some things here to think about the will of God. I think, now, we have books on the will of God. I'm in favor of books on the will of God. I know I am in favor because I've written two of them myself. Of the making of books on the will of God, there is no end. They just come out from the Christian press all the time, year round. And my books are okay, and there are other books that are really good on the will of God. This most important thing I know about the will of God is this statement. Knowing God's will for your life is God's problem, not yours. Now, I know that's just an expression. God has no problems. But knowing the will of God is His responsibility, not ours. Because He wants you to do His will more than you want to do it. He's more concerned to show you His will than you are to seek His will. He's more committed to revealing Himself to you than you are to actually finding out what it is God wants you to do. You can say it this way. Seven simple statements. Number one, He can put you exactly where He wants you to be. Number two, He can arrange all the details years in advance. Number three, He can open doors that seem shut tight. Number four, He can remove any obstacles that stand in your way. Number five, He can take your choices and put them into His plan so that you end up at the right place at the right time. Number six, He can even take your mistakes and bring good out of them. Number seven, He can take tragedy, even heartbreaking tragedy, and use it for your good and for His glory. All He needs, and in fact, the only thing He requires, is a willing heart. That's all. He can take care of everything else. Got a verse for that? How about Proverbs 16:9? In his heart, man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 20:24, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand His own way? I told you this morning, I think it was this morning, should write down, you never know, right? And I meant that in terms of what other people, you know, how people are going to turn out. You just don't know. But in another sense, you never do know. Who knows what tomorrow may bring. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. How then can anyone understand his own way? Only God sees the big picture of life. I have preached here before on the first law of the spiritual life. He's God, and we're not. That's the most basic principle of all the spiritual life. Until you understand that, you are still in spiritual kindergarten. I love the story of Corrie Ten Boom, who was trying to go to sleep one night, and she was tossing and turning because of many cares and many worries, and she was trying to pray and trying to sleep and trying to pray and trying to sleep and trying not to worry, but all the cares of life were just weighing her down, and she said, "Lord, I don't know what to do." And finally she just heard the Lord say to her, "Go ahead and go to sleep, Corrie. I'm going to be up all night anyway." Well, that's good advice for all of us all the time. Now, I've already said, the key to this is understand that you shall know and approve and do and discern the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. That comes at the end. It's at the end of these two verses. Said another way, as long as you refuse to present your body as a living sacrifice, as long as you insist on following the ways of the world, as long as you will not be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, you can forget about knowing God's will for your life. It's not going to happen. What I'm saying is, you cannot divorce the last part of verse 2 from everything else in this passage. There is a moral implication to knowing the will of God that goes far beyond questions such as, where should I go to college, or who am I going to marry, or should I buy a new house, or should I move to Denver or St. Paul? Those questions are purely secondary when it comes to knowing the will of God. And yet, we spend our days obsessing about those secondary issues. Now, take a look at the text. That you may prove or approve or discern. The translators are, it's an interesting Greek word here. It's a Greek word that means to test something in order to prove that it works. Okay? It means to test something in order to prove that it works. And Paul is saying, if you will do what he's already said in the first two verses, you will have the amazing experience, not only of knowing the will of God, but you'll discover it really does work. You'll not only do God's will, but you'll approve of God's will. You'll come to the end of your life and you'll look back and you will say, as people of God have said for centuries, "Thy way is best." That if you will yield yourself to the Lord and all these decisions of life, He'll take you from where you are to exactly where He wants you to be. Now, Psalm 18:30 contains a similar idea. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. Now, when Eugene Peterson came to this in his paraphrase, The Message, this is how Eugene Peterson gave it to us. Psalm 18:30, quote, "What a God! His road stretches straight and smooth. Every God direction is road tested. Everyone who runs toward Him makes it." That's good. Everyone who runs toward God makes it. All right, so Paul is saying, if you'll do what he's already said, what I've been preaching to you, when it comes to your life and the twists and turns of life and decisions of life and the troubling cul-de-sacs and the time when you think you're just going around in circles, Paul is just saying, if you will do what I've said, yield yourself to God, present your body to God. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. It's going to work out that you're going to prove God did know what was best, and you will in the end not only prove but approve of what God has been doing in your life all along. Now notice the three words he uses to describe the will of God. These three words are his way of saying, if you'll do it God's way, here's going to be the result. You're going to discover, number one, it's good. The will of God is good. It is for our ultimate benefit. You see it, for instance, in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not have any other gods, no other gods before me, no idols. Honor your father and mother. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. If you live like that, you will discover it is better not to have any idols. It is better to respect your parents. It is better to honor life. It is better to keep your marriage vows. It is better not to steal. And it is better not to bear false witness. I know sin brings short-term pleasure. People wonder, how come Christians fall into sin? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question. One reason is, why does anybody sin? Well, it's fun for a while. Hebrews talks about the pleasures of sin for a season. If sin always brought immediate negative consequences, there'd be a whole lot less sin in the world. But I mean, after all, sin is fun for a while. You commit sin, you lose your temper. You tell somebody off. Just for a little moment there, before the hammer falls on you, you feel real good because you got it off your chest, you know. Then you got to face the consequences. And, you know, people go and they do. Why does somebody break their marriage vows? Because they think for at least some period of moments, they're going to find some short-term happiness. And yeah, for some short-term moments, they are going to find a little relief from whatever they think are the burdens of life. But as preachers have said for generations, going at least back to Billy Sunday, all Satan's apples have worms, right? All of them. So you can do it your way or God's way. Do it your way for a while. It will work out for a while. Pleasures of sin for a season. But whatsoever man soweth, what? That shall he also reap. The wages of sin is what? Death. And that's not just for the lost. There's a kind of dying in the Christian life. There's a kind of separation from God. There's a deadening of your spiritual life when you sin. So Paul is saying, if you will honor God, your body and your soul and your spirit, if you do it God's way, number one, you're going to find it's good. God's way is good. Number two, you'll discover it's not only good, but it is pleasing. This means it is pleasing to God and to us. Let's say it this way. I told you in my sermon on Don't Be Conformed to the World, we don't fit in. The world doesn't get us. It's quite clear. The world doesn't understand us. We make no sense to the world. When we're living for the Lord, the world doesn't totally understand what we're doing. They think, you know, fuddy-duddies or having any fun is negative and all the rest. Here's the truth. Those who live for Christ will be happier than those who don't, period. May take a while for that to be clear. But those who live for Christ will be happier than those who don't. You will come to the end of your life having served the Lord, and not only will you say it's good, you'll be happy. You'll be happy you did what you did. Number three, not only is it good, not only is it pleasing, he says it is perfect. And that's a word, we think of moral perfection here, that's actually in it. It can have that shade of meaning, but it's a word that actually means it's like you're running a race, a marathon, and you see the finish line up ahead, and you run and run, and you keep on running, and finally you cross the finish line victorious. If you do it God's way, you will die satisfied. You'll die satisfied. I don't know if you'll be rich or poor. I don't know if you'll have a lot of this world's goods or very little, but I guarantee you this. You will say, it was good to serve the Lord. I'm happy I served the Lord. I'm satisfied that I did not waste my short time here on planet Earth. Look, if you live for the world, you'll have the world's reward, which is going to satisfy you for only a short time. If you live for God, you'll demonstrate to yourself and to those who know you that God's way is always good, it's always pleasing, it's ultimately perfect. Now, there is a paradox here in all this that we must not miss. I fully admit, the way of the world often seems much more exciting than the way of the Lord. Often it does. I'm not really talking about us in here, but there's a reason, as I pointed out, there's a reason why people go to Las Vegas. A place like Las Vegas couldn't exist unless somebody was there to put the money down. The ways of the world, the mores of the world, the values of the world, the bright lights of the world. Demas hath forsaken me, Paul said, what? Having loved this present world. We shouldn't be surprised about that. We see the bright lights and we hear the call of the wild and we think, I'm tired of living by the book. I'm going to throw off my restraints and just have a good time. So like the prodigal son, we have a blast while our money lasts. Only at the end do we end up eating with the pigs. The world has plenty to offer the Christian, at least for a short time. When you drink at the world's fountain, you are drinking polluted water that cannot satisfy the soul. God's way is slower and often harder, but we have the promise of Proverbs 4:18. Quote, it's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It's like looking at the eastern horizon just before the sun comes up. You see the rays of sun. Then you see that little sliver of orange and yellow, and you see the sun slowly rising until it blazes from east to west, and all the darkness is gone. That's exactly the picture of Proverbs 4:18. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. Follow hard after God and His ways, and you'll have increasing joy, increasing light, and increasing clarity. Now, in years past, I have told you, and I'm going to say a little bit more about this sometime later in the week, about my little book, An Anchor for the Soul, that our ministry gives away, a little gospel book that Moody published about 14 years ago. Now 800,000 plus copies later, we've given away over 700,000 of those copies into prisons across America with Prison Fellowship and Good News Jail and Prison Ministry and with to the men and women of the United States Armed Forces and last couple of years, crisis pregnancy centers and outlaw bikers. Now, we've had a lot of outlaw bikers get that book lately, and you know, we get more letters from prisoners than anything else. Number one, because more of the books have gone into the prisons. Number two, if you're in prison, you got a lot of time on your hands by definition, and prisoners like to write. Well, here's a letter, came from a prisoner. I'm going to think he's a young man, but I don't really know this for sure. He's in a county jail up in Iowa. Now, I have no idea. You never know how from our book depot, it got into the hands of a prison chaplain who passed them out at this county jail in Iowa, and somehow this young man, his name is Zach, got a copy. In this little short little letter he wrote, and all of them, except they use it longer, but they're all handwritten. You have very few typewritten letters. Dear Mr. Pritchard, hi, my name is Zachary. I just finished your book, Anchor for the Soul. I'm currently in Iowa County Jail, and I've come to peace with myself by reading your book. I now know I am gonna, and that's how he said it, I am gonna be saved. And I have to have faith that I'll be coming home. I just wanted to say thank you. Your book, and I'll just read it the way he wrote it. Your book has broke me down only to rebuild my confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have a lot, but what I do have is Jesus to help me and guide me through these tough times in jail. Sincerely, God bless. And he signs his name, Zach. Going to prison, going to jail, is not a good thing. But going to jail is a good thing. If when you go to jail, you meet Jesus. Going to jail, never easy, but it's not a bad thing. Go to jail, if behind bars, separated from the life that you knew, you meet the Lord, and you're able to say, watch this, I don't have a lot, but what I do have is Jesus. That, I think, is perfect illustration of what Paul is talking about here. When you finally come to the end of yourself, and it takes a long time, and for each of us, it's a different kind of path. When you finally come to the end of yourself, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, I don't have a lot, but what I do have is Jesus. Because if you got Jesus, you got everything you need. And if you've got everything else but don't have Jesus, you've missed the most important thing in the whole wide world. I think we must all learn this lesson for ourselves. I can preach it and I can talk about it, but I can't prove what I'm saying to you tonight. I can even tell you my own experience, might encourage you, but you must still prove, which is exactly what Paul is saying. You got to prove in your own life what I am preaching to you. You've got to prove and then approve God's way is best. Old Scottish preacher, theologian of another generation, Robert Candlish, said it this way. The will of God, he said, can only be known by trial. By trial. That's an interesting way to put it. You can never prove that God's will is good and perfect and good, pleasing, and perfect, except in the crucible of hard times and tough decisions. You know what? When everything's going good, when you got money in the bank, when you got time to go to the beach, right? When you got everything coming up roses and health is good and your kids are good and your grandkids are good, when everything's going well, and by the way, you shouldn't feel bad if that's true. Just hang on, because things are going to change. So if things are good now, that's good. Enjoy it. Won't last forever. But if things are going good, you can be lulled almost into a situation of thinking, well, really, the way of the Lord and the way of the world are really about the same. But we prove that God's way is best when we stand at the crossroads of life. We make what seems to the world to be a foolish choice. We say, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back, no turning back. Only in those moments can the wisdom of the Lord be seen. Somewhere in some years ago, I was listening to Dr. James Dobson. I don't know if I was at a meeting where he was speaking. Don't know if I was listening to him on the radio. Some years ago, told a story of a missionary of great promise. Young man of tremendous gift, tremendous ability, who could go into any field of endeavor and no doubt be successful. And as a young man, he surrendered to the call of God, went off into the distant reaches of the Pacific, there to serve the Lord. And to be honest, his friends and his family did not understand. You could do so much good here. You could stay and make money. You can send others in your place. You have so much talent. Why would you go to the other side of the world? His friends and family did not really understand. And he labored for Christ for a lifetime. And he saw some fruit. He was one of those in the great number of the missionary clan who labored for a lifetime and saw some fruit, but never the overwhelming harvest that sometimes you hear about on the mission field. And at length, he came to his retirement and came back home. And in retirement, someone said to him, do you regret that you went and spent your life so far away from your homeland? You come back and maybe don't have as much to show for it as you thought you would? And he said, well, it's okay question. I don't mind it. He said, it's fair. But he said, I want you to know I have no regrets whatsoever. None. And the person said, well, how could that be? Thinking in the ways of the world, of course. And he said, when I was a young man wrestling with this call, knowing that some people wouldn't understand, I got alone with the Lord. And I made a deal with God. And I said, Lord, if you will take care of me and take care of my wife and take care of our kids, and you'll make sure we are in good health, I'll sign on the bottom line and I'll go for you. And he said, I offered that deal to the Lord, and I discovered immediately the Lord doesn't make deals. I went back and tried to negotiate with the Lord. He wouldn't negotiate with me. And I struggled at a call that came so unconditionally. I was wrestling in prayer one night when I felt the Lord say to me, here's the contract. It was a blank piece of paper. And I felt the Lord saying, sign on the bottom line. I'll fill in the details. And he said, I signed. And God's been filling in the details ever since. No doubts, no worries, no sorrow, no regret. It's a great thing to be able to say, not just, Lord, your will be done, but Lord, your will be done, even if it means my will is not done. Your will be done, Lord, even if it's not exactly what I thought it was going to be. If we take the four messages I've preached and put them together and ask, where does it all end up? How then should we live? Number one, present your body to God every single day. Not just your heart, not just your spirit, but your body. Present your body to God every single day. Number two, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, because it's trying. Make a decision every day. You're going to live in this world by the values of the next world, even though some people won't understand. Number three, let the Holy Spirit chip away at you. Let Him chip away at you and shape you little by little into the image of Jesus Christ. When I was walking in tonight and I saw MJ back there in the back, and I always try to tell him the title of my sermon, and I said my sermon tonight is sign on the bottom line, sign on the bottom line. And he said, do you mean I get to read it first or not? And I said, no, you just sign. You find out later what it was you signed. That's God's call, I think, to all of us. We sign on the bottom line. If God is good, He can be trusted. If God is good, He will not misuse what we have placed in His hands. Brothers and sisters, we may not win in the short run, but in the long run, those who live for Christ will find themselves on the victory side. Oh Lord, grant us faith to sign on the bottom line and leave the details with you. Amen.